1 Peter chapter 2. The epistle of 1 Peter deals a good bit with suffering as a Christian. We don't know much about that, do we, as American Christians? Our brethren around the world aren't so fortunate. Or maybe they're more fortunate than we are, because suffering purges the church and suffering purifies the faith of the people that proclaim to have it. But that's not the topic today. But Peter's dealing with suffering as a Christian, and in the midst of that, he starts to talk to servants concerning the way they serve their masters, which would transfer over for us in an employee-employer type setting, I think, today. But he was encouraging them to, when they suffer, to take it patiently, to endure it, to bear up under it in the grace that's in Christ. And then he uses our Lord's suffering as the prime example and illustration and goal for us in life. No one's ever suffered like Christ as he suffered. So pick it up there in verse number 21 as Peter is applying this appeal for suffering even when mistreated, and he uses our Lord's suffering as his prime example. Notice what he said, verse 21, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again," or he didn't revile back. "When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." You see, Peter had just made the point that if we suffer as Christians because we've done wrong, then there's no glory in that for the Lord. But if we suffer because we're doing right, then we're following the example of Christ. Now, we get to verse 24 and 25, and that's where I want us to spend what time we have. It's as if Peter pauses a moment and he shifts gears and he goes beyond the example of just Christ being reviled and not talking back and committing himself to his Father in heaven. And he goes all the way to the cross. And he really, to me, he focuses on the cross as the ultimate example of suffering wrongfully. And so I entitle these thoughts, verse 24, 25, Peter's sharp focus on the cross. And he does this. He just zeroes in on the cross in detail. I'll be honest with you, that'll make you uncomfortable. And yet, it has the power to change your life. Look at what he said. "Who," speaking of Christ, "his own self bear our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." He focuses really in those two verses on three aspects of the cross: the person, the penalty, and the purpose of the cross. We do well to focus some attention there this morning. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray as I lift up your Son, you'll draw all men to yourself. I pray as we consider the suffering of your dear Son on our behalf, that you would strike us again in our hearts with the reality of the one who died and the reason he died. Lord, if there's anyone in the room that's not truly born again, they're not saved, they have yet to bow the knee to Jesus Christ, I pray today, hearing of your love for them through sending your Son, they would come to bow and receive Jesus Christ. And Lord, for those of us that are saved, I pray a fresh glimpse, a fresh review of the cross and a sharp focus on it will thrill our souls to love you and serve you more. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, notice first of all the focus on the person on the cross. You know, behind me in the baptistry, there's a cross. It's a Roman cross. The Roman crucifix. I don't know if you realize it. You probably do, but you don't think of it maybe enough. The cross was designed to torture people. It was designed as an instrument of execution. Hence, you see the main beam going up and down, and that's where the torso and legs of an individual were laid out. And then, of course, the cross member you see was where their arms were spread, and their hands, wrist area, were impaled with iron spikes through their bone and flesh into the timber. A similar spike was driven through their feet, their heels, down that way. There was a little shelf built in just under where their feet were impaled, where they could push up to get air in their lungs just for a moment until they slumped back in exhaustion and agony from the pain shooting up through their legs and hips. And eventually, through fatigue, they would suffocate. It was intended to torture people. The Roman cross was never designed by the Romans so that women could wear it around their neck today. Now, don't get bent out of shape. If you have a cross on, I'm not condemning you. But today, women will wear cross earrings. Men will put a cross on their lapel. Usually a gold or silver plated emblem of the cross. It's on top of many steeples across the land, and we proudly display it in the baptistry and everywhere else, and rightfully so. But why is such an instrument of cruelty become such a universal symbol? Have you ever seen anywhere where they put a guillotine up as a relic? You ever seen a woman with a gold-plated hypodermic syringe around her neck that they use for fatal injections? You say, you're being silly. No, I want you to really appreciate the cross this morning. Jesus Christ was not the first man to die on a Roman cross. Jesus Christ was not the last man to die on a Roman cross. Thousands of criminals died on these things. In fact, it's said that Rome and the cities they governed would line the avenues leading up to the walls of the city with holes and securing stakes, and that when men were executed for their crimes, they would line the avenues going to a city with these Roman crucifixes with criminals hung there, traitors, insurrectionists, so that all those coming to the city would have an attitude adjustment if they were coming to mess with Rome. And so Christ wasn't the first, he wasn't the last. So why has the cross become such a beloved symbol? And it is. Why is it so universally recognized? It's not because of the thousands of other men that died on it. It's because of one man's death on it. It's the only reason we still have it. It's because of who died on the cross. It says here, Peter says, who, speaking of our Lord Christ, his own self, bare our sins in his own body on the tree. The one who made the Roman crucifix so famous was God the Son. God incarnate. God become man. The one who died on the cross was the one that the Lord told in the Garden of Eden would be the seed of the woman. Genesis 3:15. The one that would come and crush the head of the serpent. The one who died on the cross was the one the prophet Isaiah said would come born of a virgin, whose name would be Emmanuel. The one who made the cross famous is the one that Isaiah wrote in chapter 53 of being the lamb that would be led to the slaughter. The one who died on the cross outside Jerusalem that day was the one who was made a curse for us. Because it's written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. The one who made the cross famous was the one the Apostle John wrote about in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. The one who died on the cross is the one who made the tree from which they made the cross to execute him on. That's why the cross is such a famous universal symbol. The one who died on the cross is the one whom the Apostle Paul said was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. The one who died on the cross, and the focus of Peter here is the one who from the cross turned to one of the thieves being crucified with him and promised that dying thief, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. The one who died on the cross is the one who from the cross asked his Father to forgive those that were executing him because they did not know what they were doing. The one who died on that cross and whom Peter focuses on here is the one who declared from the cross in John 19 verse 30, "It is finished." And what was finished was not his life. Oh, he was dying. He would die, but he would also rise from the dead. Friend, what was finished was the payment for your sin and for my sin if we will believe in him. That's why the cross is so universally adored and recognized. The one who died on the cross is the one that the writer of Hebrews said has appeared once in the end of the world to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The one who died on the cross is the greatest friend every one of us sinners has ever had. For greater love hath no man than this, the Bible says, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And so, though Jesus Christ was just one of thousands that no doubt died on the Roman crucifix, it's only because he died on that cross that we display it all over the place and wear it in our ears, ladies, and wear it around our necks and wear an emblem on our jacket, men, Because it's by the cross we come to know God. It's at the cross that Jesus, God incarnate, died for our sins. That brings us to the second focus here in verse number 24, and that's on the penalty of the cross. The cross not only speaks of a person, but it speaks volumes about the penalty of sin. It says here, Peter says, who? Christ, his own self, his very person, he bare our sins in his own body on the tree. Literally, he carried up to the cross our sins, and he offered himself there as on an altar of sacrifice. All the Old Testament lambs that were slain were pointing to the cross. All of the turtle doves that had their heads wrung off were pointing to the cross. All of the oxen and bullocks that had their throats slit at the door of the tabernacle were pointing to the cross, where an innocent one would die for the guilty. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. It says further down that it's by whose stripes ye were healed. I understand, I'm no Greek scholar, but I can read books, and I understand that the word stripes there is actually singular, so it's referring to the major wound that Christ bore. Kenneth Wiest, a Greek expert, said it refers to his back, because our Lord's back was the worst of his wounds as he went to the cross. We said that our Lord's back, after he had been scourged, and I'm quoting what he said, was one mass of raw, quivering flesh with no skin remaining, trickling with blood. My Lord's back was flayed because I'm proud and arrogant and selfish and self-willed and filled with lust naturally. Because I'm so rotten, my Lord had his back flayed for me. His own self, he went to the cross and he bare my sins and your sins on the tree. Listen, friends, sin against God is not something to joke about. It's not something that God just kind of slaps us on the back of the hand about. Our sin caused the slaughter of Jesus Christ on the cross. Sin's penalty, according to God, back in the book of Genesis, was death. And death is separation from God and anything that's good. When Adam sinned, Romans 5:12 teaches, he plunged the whole lot of us into sin. When Adam sinned as our federal head, it's as if I sinned. In fact, it is that I sinned. I sinned in the loins of Adam. He represented the whole human race. And wherefore, as by one man, Romans 5:12 says, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned, and that's in Adam. And because you're a sinner, and I'm a sinner, Christ was nailed to that cross. He bare our sins in his own body on the tree. I told you that Rome would line avenues with crosses of insurrectionists and rebels and criminals to send a message to all that would stray from under the rule of Rome. Well, many of those, if not all of those that died on the crosses leading up to a Roman city, they were guilty of the very crimes they were being executed for. But the one who made the cross famous wasn't guilty of a single sin. He bare my sin on the tree, your sin. Here's some incredible statements from the scriptures. In Isaiah 53:10, the prophet recorded this. that it pleased God the Father to bruise him. I have a son. I can't think of any situation where I would be pleased to bruise him. And yet the love of God for you and I is so strong that Isaiah wrote, it pleased God to see his son bruised. And that so through his bruises, you and I can be healed. It says in Isaiah 53:10 in the latter part of that verse that God made his soul an offering for sin. It says in verse 11 of Isaiah 53 that God saw the travail of the soul of the Son of God as he hung on the tree, and it says God was satisfied. Satisfied. The debt was paid. His son suffered somehow eternal separation from the Father on the cross. That's why Christ cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? God turned his back on his son when he became your sin and my sin. And God was satisfied that the debt had been paid. Isaiah 53:11, the prophet goes on and says that Christ bore our iniquities. He was wounded for our transgressions. He carried our sorrows to that cross. Christ's battered and bruised and lacerated lifeless body, as well as his experience of being separated from his Father, forsaken by his Father because he became sin for us. All of that was on my account and on your account. Finally, notice the purpose that Peter focuses on. Don't miss this. Why the cross? Why the cross? The cross had a purpose whenever it was used. The Roman crucifix was intended to strike fear into the populace that if they went against Rome, this would be how they would die. Slow, agonizing, torturous death. Well, what's the purpose of God having his son go to the Roman crucifix? Well, look what Peter says. It's wonderful how he ends up these verses. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. Here it comes. That we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness. By whose stripes ye were healed, for ye were as sheep going astray, but are now because of the cross, now because he bore our iniquities, now because he healed us with his stripes, but we're now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of our souls. It's because of the cross I stand before you this morning. If it weren't for the cross, I wouldn't be here. If it weren't for the cross, you wouldn't be here. This church wouldn't be here. But because of the cross, I am here, saved by the grace of God out of a life of drunkenness to God's glory. It's because of the cross this church has been established. It's because of the cross your pastor gets up and preaches and teaches the Word of God every week. It's because of the cross. He basically boils it down to three purposes here. The first one deals with righteousness. Because of the cross, righteousness. That we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness. He died on the cross. I now live unto righteousness. If you go back and study Romans 6, verses 1 to 13, Paul speaks of, and we may look at that this week, Paul speaks of our union with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. In fact, God looks at it like this: when He died, I died. When He was buried, I was buried. When He rose from the dead, I in likeness rose from the dead. And now I am dead to sin as my master anymore. And he goes on, I think it's verse 11 and 12 and 13 in Romans 6, Paul says, just like Christ died once for sins and was buried and rose from the dead, now you in likeness, you have died unto sin as your master once at the cross. Now you in that very likeness should live in newness of life. Because of the cross, I no longer serve sin as a slave and as him as my master. Now I serve righteousness in God. There's righteousness come to my life. Now my only true righteousness is still Jesus Christ. But practically speaking, righteousness can be evidenced in my life since I went to the foot of the cross and prayed to receive Christ. That's true of every true believer, amen? When you come to the cross, life changes. If you tell me you're saved, but you live just like your worldly counterparts out here, I wonder about that. In fact, it's worse than wondering about it. I say, there ain't no way. How shall we that are dead to sin, Paul asked, live any longer therein? You seen any dead people walking around that they took to the funeral house? Once you die, you're separated from a former way of life. And when we died with Christ on that cross, when He went and took our curse and took our burden to the cross and rose from the dead, we mysteriously, spiritually are united with Him when we believe in Him. And we died and were buried and we've been raised to walk in newness of life. Paul said, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. No, we've been raised to walk in righteousness. Notice, secondly, he talks about a recovery we've experienced. We have been healed, verse 24. It's by Christ's stripes that we have been delivered. We have been healed from what's wrong with us. Through Christ's sacrifice on the cross, I have recovered. My eyes have been opened. The Bible describes people that are lost as being estranged from God, of being astray like sheep, of being aliens to God. Romans 5:10 even goes as far as to describe unsaved people as being the enemies of God. As men are born into the world, the Bible says the sparks fly upward. The Bible says the wicked are estranged from God from the womb. They go forth as soon as they be born speaking lies. You ever had to teach a toddler or a young kid how to lie? They come from the factory knowing how to lie. They come from the factory selfish, arrogant, mean, hateful. It's only until they're born again that God can heal them through the power of the cross. And then finally, I love the last point. The focus on our return to God. Look at what he says, verse 25. For ye were as sheep going astray. Own that. Own it. You may have not been as wicked as I was when you got saved. You don't have to be as wicked as I was to have a testimony. I praise God for young people that accept Jesus Christ. But understand something. An 8-year-old that receives Christ was going astray before he or she received Christ. Oh, maybe not to the degree, praise God, that I did, but they were no less headed for hell than I was. You know all you got to do to end up in hell once you're born? Nothing. Just do nothing with God and Christ and you'll end up there. For Jesus warned, if ye believe not that I am He, ye shall die in your sins. But praise God, when we believe in Christ, when we embrace the cross and embrace what happened and who went to the cross, and we believe that that death was for our sin, and that He did rise from the dead as the Bible teaches. When we by faith submit ourselves to the truth and reality of the cross and accept Christ, we return to God. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now that you've been to the cross, now that Christ in His own body died, now, as a result of the cross, you're now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Why did God create you? You ever thought on that? Why are you here? You didn't evolve from a chimpanzee. You don't need to buy into that nonsense. The biblical account of creation is more believable to me than the evolutionary concept of how things started. God created man out of the dust of the earth. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. It's okay for that to be miraculous because He's God, amen? He created us just like the Scripture says, and because He created us, we are accountable to Him. We all left God in the person of our federal head, Adam. And it's not like when we were born, we started doing things perfect. We're sinners as well. But through the cross, we get to return to God. You see, in the garden, God and Adam and Eve's relationship was breached because of sin. And God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, God has brought Himself and redeemed men back together. And we've returned unto the shepherd and bishop of our soul. Why did God create you? So you can live it up? Did God create you so you can enjoy life? Did God create you that so you can have a good job and make lots of money and have new shiny cars and a new boat in your garage and have a good IRA and some good investments and work and have health all the way till you retire and then buy a motor home and you and mama travel the country and see the world? Is that why God made you? God made you for Himself. God made you for Himself. God came into the Garden of Eden looking for Adam and Eve to fellowship with them. God wants a relationship with men and women. He wants you. He loves you. Look at the cross. He wants your worship. He wants your communication. You see, this thing of life never been about you. I hate to pop your bubble. This thing's about Him. It's about His glory and His pleasure because He's God. But you want to know what? It's the best thing in the world for you and me. You'll never be satisfied until you return to the shepherd and the bishop of your soul. I have a shepherd. He feeds me. He guides me. He comforts me. He leads me out in the morning. He brings me in the evening. He knows my every care. He's in charge of taking care of me. And I have a bishop over me. I have a ruling elder. I have a pastor. And his name is God. And I'm under his authority right where he created me to be. Hallelujah. The cross. So ladies, wear it in your ears. Wear it around your neck, men. Wear a lapel pin with the cross. But you make sure it doesn't become some shallow symbol to you. You understand it was designed to torturously execute wrongdoers. But the one who died on it and made it famous never did anything wrong. You did. And I did. Let's bow for prayer. Where are you this morning in relation to the cross? Now, friend, you're either saved or lost sitting right here this morning. You've either made a trip to the cross by faith or you have not. You're not going to, gradually morph into some Christian. Getting saved is at a crisis point where you humble yourself, admit you're a sinner, and you turn to God from your sin to receive His Son by faith into your heart and life. Believing He did these things, the Bible says He did, and accepting Him into your heart as Lord and Savior. It happens in a moment. The Philippian jailer got saved on a certain night. Zacchaeus got saved with all of his house after they had Christ come home with them. It could go on and on. The eunuch in the desert of Gaza, he accepted Christ standing in his chariot after the evangelist Philip gave him the gospel. I accepted Christ as a 20-year-old rebel in a church in California one night many years ago, and He's changed my life. Now my question to you is, when did you come to the cross? And has your trip to the cross resulted in what Peter focused on, in that you have come back to God and you're now living for righteousness? If that's not the case, I don't care what religious exercises or hocus pocus you've been through before. If you're not sure that you're born again, when we have this song of invitation, I'd like you just to slip out and come. Pastor will meet you down front and hand you off to somebody who will take a Bible. You go into a side room and have a word of prayer with them. Answer any questions you might have. If you are not sure that you're saved and that God's your shepherd now and your bishop because of your faith and what happened on that cross, I invite you to slip out and come to Pastor. Christian, the purpose of the cross was so that you and God could have a close, wonderful relationship forever. How is your relationship with your God? I'm finding across America, many believers have grown cold, apathetic, indifferent, carnal, loose with their standards because they've lost a vision of the cross. Perhaps today God stirred in your heart. You might want to come and kneel here at the altar and have a word of prayer with the Lord. If you need help in prayer, if you need some area of your life addressed, you come to Pastor, okay? Let's stand across the room.